The topic of the sermon today is God the Father. We Christians worship the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when we read the words of most of the songs we sing, we could easily get the impression that God, the God we worship, is Jesus the Son. I mean, it's one popular song that we sing from time to time is called, I believe, The Heart of Worship, which it says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, because it's all about you, Jesus, all about you." Well, really, is it? Is it all about Jesus? What happened to the Father and the Holy Spirit? Other songs attribute to Jesus many things that our Father has actually done. We sing, "Jesus, author of salvation, you are mighty to save." Really? Who is the author of our salvation? Well, let's look at the Bible and see what who the author of our salvation really is. Here we have a very well-known verse of the Scripture. As a matter of fact, if there is one single verse of the Scripture that sums up all of Christianity, this is it. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life." Some people might argue that Jesus is God, so when the Bible speaks about God, it's talking about Jesus. But that ignores a very important aspect of reading and interpreting the Bible, and that is context. Now, the word context means, in part, reading each passage carefully to find out where each word fits into the passage as a whole in relation to all the other words. In this passage, we read that God sent his Son. Obviously, the word God in here means God the Father. Because if God meant Jesus, it would read, "For Jesus sent Jesus." Right? Well, obviously not. Here, it means that the Father sent his Son. In fact, in the entire New Testament, the word God refers to Jesus only about seven times by my own count. I could be off by one or two on that. But in all other cases, such as in this example here, the word God refers to the Father. Let's look at some other examples. Now, in speaking to the crowd that had gathered on the day of Pentecost, Peter said these words. Now, you may remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in power on all the disciples gathered in the upper room, and they all ran out into the street speaking many different languages. And everybody said, "Hey, look at these people, they're drunk." And Peter addressed the crowd, and he said this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." Now, there's quite a few things we can look at in here. Now, Peter, who is now the head of the Jerusalem church, as Jesus commissioned him to be, says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man." Not God, but a man. Well, yes, but Peter knows, because Peter himself confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So Jesus isn't saying Jesus was just a man. But he was a man accredited by God. Okay, obviously, here, God means God the Father. "And accredited you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God the Father did among you through him." Now, we may have the impression that Jesus, being God, did all these miracles on his own power. But that's not what this says. This says that it was the Father who performed the miracles through Jesus. And that ties in with another passage. This is from the Gospel of Luke. It says, one day while he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Well, now, isn't that strange? We think that Jesus always had this power. But here it says, the power of the Lord was present for him. That, nowhere in the Bible does it say that the power was not always present, but it states specifically that the power was present. The power of the Lord, the Father, was present for him to heal the sick. Okay, so obviously this power comes from God the Father. Now, I've asked a number of theologians during my years if they could comment on that. What does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus sometimes didn't have the power? Nobody would answer the question. They just said, no, not touching that one. Neither will I. Okay, but the power that Jesus had to heal the sick came from the Father, as it tells us very explicitly right here. And it says, this man, Peter said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Okay, this is the Father's purpose and foreknowledge, and we see this right at the beginning of the Bible. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God pronounced the curse on the serpent, saying, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you and your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Okay, so Satan, the serpent, is always trying to disrupt God's work by disrupting the church. And so he is striking at Jesus' heel. But Jesus, this is the offspring of Eve, God says, he will crush your head. And which happened on the cross. By dying on the cross, Jesus destroyed the work of Satan. Satan was defeated and is now powerless to do anything against the church of God. So right from the beginning, God foreknew what he was going to do. Right there at the fall, he knew that sometime in the future, he would send his only begotten Son to reconcile all of humankind to him. Now, Paul wrote in Romans, next slide, please. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. Now, Peter, speaking here, Paul, was called to be an apostle. He once tried to destroy the church, and now he was working. He had transformed his energies into building up the church. And says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. And that gospel is the one that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. So once again, God here, obviously, means the Father. And it says the gospel of the Father. We tend to think that the gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course it is. Yes, it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But a gospel simply means, it's an old English word that means good spiel or good news. Okay, so the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. But it's the gospel that the Father orchestrated and promised beforehand through his prophets. And what Paul means by that is that all of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, was written by the prophets of God. And there are, in the Old Testament, there are over 100 prophecies of the coming Messiah. In other words, the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us of the fulfillment of all those prophecies, all those messages. Because these messages are sent by his, are written by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, are all about Jesus, the Father's Son. Now, James writes in his letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something about this, this is that James is not James the Apostle, the brother of John, the two sons of Zebedee. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, up until the crucifixion, James didn't believe that his brother, Jesus, was the person that he claimed to be. As a matter of fact, we read in the book of Mark that one time when Jesus was teaching the crowds and healing people, his mother and brothers came to take him home because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. His own brothers didn't believe him that he was the Christ. However, James, we are told in the Bible, was on the day of Jesus' resurrection, met James, and bing, James was transformed. He now believed. Now, we're not told about the conversation that goes on between Jesus and James at this particular time, but I would imagine it was pretty spectacular if it converted James from a doubter to a very strong believer in his brother, Jesus, such that after Peter had to skip town, Peter was the head of the Jerusalem church for the first few years, then he had a price put on his head, so he had to skip town, and James, now the brother of Jesus, the former doubter, became the new head of the Jerusalem church. And James, the brother of Jesus, calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm Jesus' brother, you better listen to me." No. He was humbled by the appearance of this person that he had doubted, and now he was resurrected. He had risen from the dead, and you know, the Bible says about this meeting, all it says, he appeared to his brother James. I would really like to hear the conversation that went on between them. That would be the meat for a whole historical novel. What did they say to each other? So we see in all of these passages that the word God is separate from from Jesus the Son. So in these contexts of these particular passages, God means the Father. Well, we might say, okay, Jesus is also God, so that means they're equally God. Well, let's look at some of the things that Jesus said about his Father. During the Last Supper, Jesus prayed this: Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there's a wealth of information in this one passage. First of all, Jesus says, glorify your Son. Why? So that everybody, the whole world, will put Jesus up on a pedestal and worship Jesus? No. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, so that we see Jesus in his glory, we fall to our knees, and we glorify God the Father, because the Father has done this. The Father has glorified the Son. And then Jesus says, for you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. We think that Jesus came here to the earth on his own to find the lost sheep, to save the lost sheep. But this says, gives us pause. And that ties in with a passage, pardon me, I'm just going to find it as a little more quickly than I wanted here. I found it a lot more quickly last night when I was... here we go. John 6. Okay, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right, that's John chapter 6, verse 44, if you'd like to read it yourself. So, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so that ties in, that's a parallel passage that supports Jesus' statement here, give eternal life to all those you have given him. Okay? So it's the Father. Jesus doesn't come out and collect a whole bunch of lost sheep and then give them to the Father. It's the Father who, first of all, gives us over to Jesus, and then because we put our faith in Jesus, we now have access to the Father. So you see, it's a circle. The Father, through Jesus, back to the Father. So we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus also said later, no one can come to the Father except through me. Okay? So there you see the loop. We come to the Father through Jesus. That's all. The whole purpose of our coming to Jesus is not that we attach ourselves to Jesus and stay there. No, it's so that we now have direct access to the Father. Okay? So you see the whole circle here is depends on the Father and then the Son back to the Father. So now, in John 3:16, we said that whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but will have eternal life. Here Jesus tells us what eternal life means. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, that we may know both the Father and the Son. But have any of you sort of sat up and noticed what Jesus says here about God, his Father? just that they may know you, the only true God. Now, does that mean Jesus isn't God? If the Father is the only true God? No, Jesus is not here denying that he is God. We know that Jesus is God because the Bible tells us. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Case closed, Jesus is God. Okay? But then, Jesus calls his Father the only true God. In other words, he was putting the Father above himself. And that ties in with another statement Jesus made in the Gospel of John. I'll just tell you. He said, "For the Father is greater than I." Okay, you can find that if you like. You know, don't believe me. Search the scriptures to find out if what I'm saying is true. But it's there, I guarantee you. Okay, so he says, "The Father is greater than I." Very explicit passage. Can't be misinterpreted any other way. The Father is greater than I. The Father is the only true God, and Jesus Christ is his Son, the Son of God. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, he said to Mary Magdalene, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Jesus himself placed so much importance on his Father that he called him not only his Father, but his God, and the only true God. So, shouldn't we be also paying a great deal of homage to God the Father? Now, when we pray, who do we address our prayers to? You'll notice that in this church, those who pray publicly begin by addressing the Father. And that's correct, because that's what Jesus taught us to do. Now, I've heard some people, not here, but in other churches, start their prayers with, "Dear Jesus," and then they pray. So I had one lady tell me that she prayed to Jesus only because she was uncomfortable with addressing the Father because of her bad relationship with her own father. But we must remember that God is the perfect Father. He loves us very much and wants us to come to him through Jesus. He bears no resemblance to our fallible earthly fathers. So we can approach him with confidence because we know he loves us. When Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, he said, "This then is how you should pray, our Father who art in heaven." Pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus also said these things. "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God." Okay, so right there, Jesus is not just suggesting, he is commanding us. Don't pray to me. Don't ask me for anything. Ask the Father. You have direct access to the Father through me. And then Jesus also said, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask?" Once again, it is the Father who gives us what we ask for. And he said, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Not by me, but by my Father in heaven. Now, it says here, if two of you agree, okay, that's not suggesting that one person can't pray by themselves. Sure we can, because there's all kinds of other references in the Bible that support each individual person praying to the Father. But here it says, if two of you on earth agree about anything. In other words, you get two people together and they agree in prayer, they pray together. Boy, is that a powerful prayer. Okay? It also means that if the two people disagree, is their prayer going to work? Are they going to contradict each other? So there, when we get together in a group to pray, there must be agreement among all people. So that's what that is telling us there. So when we pray, we address our prayers to our Father in heaven, as Jesus taught us, and then know with confidence that he will gladly give us what we ask because he loves us. It's not because we deserve it. God's not a magic genie who's required to grant our every wish. No, he answers our prayers because he loves us. And this is why we start our prayers with our loving Heavenly Father or Father in heaven or whatever, and end our prayers with, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we are asking the Father in Jesus' name as Jesus commanded us to do. So now what about worship? Many churches equate worship with music and singing, and they call their music ministry their worship team, and the team leader the worship leader. But what does the Bible say about this? Now, the word for worship in the Bible is the Greek word proskuneo, which means to pray reverent homage to someone, anyone, either God or a person. A few times when people came to Jesus, they fell down before him and worshiped him. Now, does this mean that they fell down on the ground on their faces and started singing a praise chorus? No. They paid reverent homage to him. I once did a word study. I've got an electronic Bible that allows you to click on a word in the New Testament, and then with an application, it shows you everywhere in the New Testament where that word is used. So it's a great way to do a Bible study. And I did a study of all the words in the New Testament that are translated as worship and all those that have to do with music and singing. And the word for worship is never in the New Testament associated with singing. As a matter of fact, the two don't even occur in the same passage. Okay, so worship is not singing. But does that mean we have it wrong, that we shouldn't spend our time singing to God? Well, absolutely not, because singing to music can be a powerful means to worship. But it's not the only means. Look at what Jesus said about worship. Speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, he said, "Yet a time is coming and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship the spirit, worship in spirit and in truth." So, Jesus is telling us here, true worshipers will worship the Father. Not me, but worship the Father. And worship how? In spirit and in truth. Once again, Jesus is placing great importance on God the Father, and here in relation to worship. To worship in spirit and in truth means to worship God from our hearts. To humble ourselves before God and pay him reverent homage in thought, in word, and in deed. So we must include the Father in our worship, not just Jesus. And we should also include the Holy Spirit in our worship as well, because the Holy Spirit, we know, of course, is the third person of the Trinity and is very, very important. As a matter of fact, when we feel the presence of God at any time, but we do feel it here in this church, it is the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us that God has allowed us to experience because we believe in his Son Jesus. And this church is a Spirit-filled church. I don't know if you, some of you remember, a number of months ago, Pastor Thomas invited an American to take the sermon, and he gave his testimony. But when he came to the lectern here to begin his address to us, he said, "This is a Spirit-filled church. Here's an outsider. Comes here, sits through half a service, and already he knows the Holy Spirit is here among us." So what about singing? We sing to God. When we sing to God, we should sing not just with our mouths, but from our hearts, pouring out our love for God in spirit and in truth. I've been in churches where the music ministry just puts on a musical performance for their own glorification. And we here in this church, however, we are blessed to have a music ministry who are humble enough to understand that their role is just to be a catalyst for us, the congregation, to help us worship God. And we can rejoice in their dedication that they spend hours every week just so that they can help us worship God. So let's rejoice in this, and not just sing along with them for the sake of singing, but pour out our hearts to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. So, I hope that this sermon has expressed on you the importance of God the Father in our lives, that he is our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Savior, and that Jesus is the one through whom he does all this for us. Thank you.